to be doing the youth one.
You don't wanna do this?
No.
How old are you?
I'm 17.
Oh, yeah.
No.
Alright, well, let's go ahead and get started. You have your Bible, turn to Revelation 18. That's where we'll be tonight. Revelation chapter 18. Last time we fell just short of getting through what I would, if I broke this down, what I would consider the first section, which is verses 1 to 8. And so we'll conclude that tonight, and Lord willing, we'll finish the rest of the chapter tonight. If not, we'll finish it next week. But talking about the fall of Babylon, we saw Babylon introduced to us for the first time in the book of Revelation back in chapter 14, when an angel comes with a proclamation in Revelation 14:8 that says that Babylon is fallen. And we kind of introduced the idea then that Babylon is, I believe, referring to a literal city, but is also representative of something much larger than just the city itself. Just to summarize where we have been here, Babylon is unpacked or unfolded in greater detail in chapters 17 and 18. And what I believe are described there are two different aspects to Babylon. Babylon represents the world system as a whole. In Revelation chapter 17, Babylon is depicted as a harlot, says the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. It is depicted as a woman riding a scarlet beast that is clearly the Antichrist. It's the same description that's given of the Antichrist and the 10 kings that rule alongside him. All of those are involved in that vision. And this woman that is a harlot refers back to not just refers to an end time system, but refers back to Genesis 10 and 11 when we are first introduced to Babel, which is the original place of false religion. And so it is the first time that mankind comes together in rebellion against God. They seek to build a tower to make a name for themselves. This tower was, of course, a religious structure, and it was essentially man's way of worshiping himself instead of the Creator. And that has existed throughout history. Began at Babel, and it has existed in a great many forms throughout history. It will again, as it started in one place, it will again culminate in one place in the last days. And it will see its destruction at the hands of Christ at His return. But Revelation 17 speaks to the religious aspects of the world system. It speaks to a final one-world religious system that is probably some fusing of apostate Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, since all three of those are involved in the end times events surrounding the kingdom of Antichrist. Okay, Islam is currently the fastest growing world religion. Judaism is involved because the Antichrist himself will at least approve of a rebuilt temple and the reestablishment of a sacrificial system in Israel. And apostate Christianity will be involved because the harlot pictures a false church that is opposed to the true bride of Christ, the pure bride of Christ that's depicted in Revelation chapter 19. So I'll say that Revelation 17 is about a one-world religious system that has always been around but will culminate in the last days. This religious system will exist for at least 3.5 years until the Antichrist and his 10 kings that rule alongside him are finished with her. They will destroy her, expose her, and all of those things. And then the Antichrist will set up his own religion, which is the worship of himself as God. And so he will be the true Antichrist, which, remember, doesn't necessarily mean against Christ. It means instead of Christ. And so he puts himself in Jesus' place as God, and demands the worship of himself. We then move into chapter 18. And chapter 18 describes, I believe, essentially the same system, which is the world system, but it describes the other aspects of the world system. And so the world system consists of religious, false religious aspects, but it also consists of political, social, and economic aspects. And I believe what chapter 18 is about is very much about the physical destruction of the world system, the crippling of the world's economy, the bringing to nothing of the Antichrist kingdom. All of that will take place at a future time in the series of judgments that God pours out in the book of Revelation and then culminating in the return of Jesus Christ. What Revelation 18 contains is the warning and the instruction about the destruction of a city, which I believe to be a rebuilt city of Babylon that will exist in the last days. And this rebuilt city will be destroyed, and all of the people who bought into the system will stand afar off and marvel at how the city that was so great and did so much was brought to nothing in just a short time. And they will weep and wail because all that they had invested themselves in will be brought to nothing, it says in the language, in 1 hour, in just a short window of time. And so we're talking about the fall of Babylon. If we could, just to give us some context and an idea of where we're going, I'd like to read the whole chapter. It's 24 verses. We're going to review briefly verses 1 to 8, and then move into verses 9 to 24, finish what we didn't get covered in verses 1 to 8, and then move forward. But I'd like to read it so we get the whole thing in its context. John writes, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. and the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And so we read the instruction about the destruction of Babylon, and then we see the reaction of the world to the destruction of Babylon. So let's pray and we'll do some review and then begin our study tonight. Father, we're grateful for this time that we can set aside each week to study your word. I pray, Lord, that as we open and examine this passage tonight, pray that the Holy Spirit would lead and guide and direct everything that we say and that we think tonight. And Father, I pray that we would do this passage justice, that we would search our own hearts, that we would make sure that we are not buying into the world system now, that we would make sure that we don't love the world, but instead we love you. And so, Father, I pray that you would convict us. I pray that you would draw us nearer to you tonight through our study, and it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So Babylon is fallen. That's the proclamation that the angel makes. We talked about last time how this passage teaches us four things about the world system. Four things about it, and we looked at the first two last time. First, we learned that it is pervasive. We saw in verse 3 that all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, so that the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, both have balled in. And so it's describing these two categories of people, political and economic, who have balled into the world system, who run the world system, and therefore it is describing those aspects of the world system. And it pervades everything. It touches everywhere. And so we learned that it stretches across the world. We talked about the severity of mocking God. We looked at King Belshazzar, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, in ancient Babylon, when Daniel was in Babylon. And Belshazzar and his nobles decided to throw a big party. So they went and got all the vessels that had been taken out of the temple in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And they went and they had a big old party with them. And all of a sudden, a hand appeared on the wall and began to write, and this hand wrote about Belshazzar's doom. And that very evening, it says that Darius the Mede came in and conquered Babylon. And the Babylonian kingdom was handed over to the Medes and Persians. Darius the Mede, most historians believe to be Cyrus the Great. And so the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and it is a reminder that these who mock God, these who buy into a system that they know is evil, those who follow after the devil's system, will one day have to answer for that. And that's what all of this is about. And so we learn that it is pervasive. We learn that its nature is wicked, that the world system is wicked. And so we're told that in verses 4 to 8, that another voice comes out of heaven and cries out to the people, "Come out of her and don't be partakers with her sins, so that you don't receive of her plagues." I believe that the plagues there are directly referring to the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments, that when this cry goes out, it makes sense from the chronology of before the bowl judgments take place. In other words, come out of her so that you don't suffer these plagues. What you find when the bowl judgments are poured out is that they are poured out on the beast and his kingdom. And so they directly impact the Antichrist, his kingdom, and his followers. And so the cry to come out before the bowl judgments begin is kind of a final plea for those people to flee the world system. It certainly applies to our lives in that we are called every day to not be in love with the world, to flee from its lust. And here's why the plagues are going to happen. It says, and this is kind of where we left off, for her sins have reached to heaven. Her sins have reached to heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. The idea of God remembering things, I want to kind of talk about this for a minute. The idea of God remembering things can, if we're not careful, suggest in our minds that he's forgotten for a period of time. But remembering, when it's spoken of especially in terms of God's remembering in the Bible, has to do with God paying special attention to something. In other words, when it says he remembers something like that, it's not that he's forgotten. It is that it is now time for him to deal with that specific thing. And so when the Bible says he will remember our iniquities no more, it's not like there's a blank slate in God's mind. He is omniscient for a reason. He knows all things, past, present, and future. That's what makes him God. And so when it says that God no longer remembers something, it means that he is not dealing with us according to our sins, because our sins have been dealt with in Christ. Here it says, her sins have been remembered. He has remembered her iniquities. In other words, it is time for him to deal justly with the sin of the Babylonian system. And here's why. The sins have reached or piled up to heaven. Revelation 16, 19 says the exact same thing about the bowl judgments. It says, "In great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So the bowl judgments are directly linked to the judgment of the city of Babylon. That's consistent throughout. In contrast to dealing with the lost world that way, in dealing with their sins because their sins have piled up to heaven, God deals with his people this way. Isaiah 43:25 says, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins." Jeremiah 31:34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And so to be in Christ is to be in this place where God will remember your sin no more. Your sin will not be judged because it's already been judged in Jesus. It's already been dealt with. But Babylon's sins are remembered because Babylon did not submit to the lordship of Jesus. And then there's a cry that goes out here in verse 6. It says, "Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double." Here is a cry to pay back Babylon for what she has done. In other words, the world system is going to get what's coming to it because of how it has treated God's people. And here it's most certainly not talking about the system itself. It's talking about the people that comprise the world system, because it is the people that have persecuted God's people, not just the system. And so that's what's going on here. The law that we probably heard before, lex talionis, is the law of retribution. It's an Old Testament principle where you get an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Passages like Exodus 21:3 and 4, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19, and Matthew 5:38. All of those are in the law. It's the law of retribution, paying someone for what they have paid out. The same promise about paying back Babylon according to what Babylon has done is actually a literal promise about the empire of the city of Babylon. In Jeremiah 50, actually a couple places in Jeremiah, but I just want to read one here. Jeremiah 50, verse 14 says, "Put yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all you that bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she hath sinned against the Lord. Shout against her round about, she hath given her hand, her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance upon her, as she hath done, do unto her. Call together the archers against Babylon, all you that bend the bow. Camp against it round about, let none thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work. According to all she hath done, do unto her. For she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel." There are repeated cries there in Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 14, 15, and verse 29, to do to Babylon as she has done. It's the exact law of lex talionis from the Old Testament. Retaliation, however, when we talk about this subject, is something that belongs to God alone. The Bible tells us really throughout Old and New Testament that retaliation and revenge are not ours. They are God's. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil." There it's talking about evil and bad intentions. "But wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee." It says to leave that in God's hands. Romans 12, verse 14, "Bless them which persecute, bless and curse not. recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thy enemy hungry, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12 there tells us the principle we are to live by. It's also reflected in the Old Testament that vengeance is God's. And so the call here for vengeance is not for God's people to carry out on the city of Babylon or on the world system, but it is for God to carry out vengeance on the city of Babylon. And that is an important distinction that we as Christians make. There's something that's extremely difficult about leaving things in God's hands, even in small affairs of our everyday lives when people wrong us. It is very difficult to leave it in God's hands, but that's exactly what he calls us to do. He says, you love and treat people the way that you are supposed to, and leave God to sort out other people's wicked intentions and actions on his own. His judgment is always just. Our judgment, at best, is biased and flawed on our best days. And so the wrath of man, the Bible says, does not produce the righteousness of God. And so it is very much in his hands. So the cry here is not for God's people to reward Babylon according to what she has done, but instead it is God's people, or in this case, this angel speaking from heaven, for God to reward Babylon for what she has done to God's people. Paul says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Peter says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Instead, we're to leave everything in God's hands. There's a call here to double what she has done. That's actually a literal translation of what's being asked for here, but what does it mean? It means here that she receives what is appropriate according to what she has done. In the Old Testament, double retribution was sometimes required for crimes. If you look at Exodus 22, 4, 7, and 9, three verses there, all talk about, I'll just read to you verse 4. It says, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. There's laws in the Old Testament where if somebody committed a crime against someone else, that they were required within the law, in order to make restitution, they had to pay back double what they had taken. This cry echoes that justice in the system of God. To pay back to the city of Babylon, to the world system, double for its offenses against God. Isaiah 40 and Jeremiah 16 and 17 both note that Israel received double for their sins against God in punishment in the Old Testament. The idea of double is used there and here, I think, as an idiom for paying back what is owed. Paying back what is owed. It says, if you read on a little further, it says, how much she hath glorified herself. That phrase, how much, means to the degree. So she's receiving payment, not just for the wrong things that she has done, but for what verse 7 tells us, how much she hath glorified herself, or to the degree that she hath glorified herself. You know, out of all the wicked things that the world system does, the worst of which, the pinnacle of which, and really the root of all the other problems, is that the world system puts itself in the place of God. That's the devil's aim. That's his system from the beginning. Isaiah 14, if you read the eyes of the devil there, that he wanted the place of God. He wanted the worship of God. And the system that he has crafted has consistently led people to put themselves and things in the place of God. It has been to steal or try to steal God's glory. Well, here's what Babylon does. Babylon hath glorified herself. The system, the city, has glorified herself. And it says, lived deliciously And it says, accordingly, so much torment and sorrow give her. She has said in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. To that, God would respond, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. That's Isaiah 42:8. This is very similar to what Babylon's king actually did in history. You can read about it in the book of Daniel in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, says that he had a dream about a tree that reached up to heaven, and that tree filled the earth. It was representative of his kingdom. And he one day was walking around, probably on the roof of his palace, and looking out over his great kingdom. And here's what he says. It says 12 months after that dream. It says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? It says, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And Nebuchadnezzar was made like a wild animal so that he would realize that God was the King of Kings and that Nebuchadnezzar had only been entrusted with the kingdom. Same arrogant pride that Nebuchadnezzar had there is the same pride that existed at Babel. Remember the motivation that they had for building the tower? If you read Genesis 11:4, their entire purpose was to let us make a name for ourselves. It was about the glory of man. It was about them glorifying themselves. They were going to build a tower just to say that they had built a tower that reached to heaven. They were doing this in opposition to God to show that they were great. And that's exactly what the city of Babylon does in the end times. It says she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. The phrase lived deliciously means to revel. She lived in just open sin, all types of sensuality. It describes loose and sensual living, or the real simple way of understanding is the city just lived for its own pleasure. It existed for its own pleasure. Paul says to Timothy, he's talking about young widows, he says, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. It's a principle for all of us. If we just allow our lives to be governed by what makes us feel good, by what pleases us in the moment, that's living for pleasure. And it says, you're dead while you're alive. You're dead while you're alive. Paul describes that living for pleasure as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it is of the world. Her cry that she sits as queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow is arrogance, showing that she has all that she needs. She's her own authority. She's not alone. She's not a widow. She has plenty of people, as the text tells us, committing fornication with her, spiritually speaking. She has plenty of people, and she will never see sorrow. This was a city that was like the Titanic when they built it, that they said even God couldn't sink the ship. And we know where the Titanic sits today. This city sat in this arrogant pride and said, we'll never see destruction. Isaiah 47 actually depicts this in the Old Testament about Babylon, about the actual city or the empire of Babylon. It says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground, there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms or the Queen of Kingdoms. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst thou remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, thou art given to pleasures, thou dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. They're the same things in different forms said about Babylon in the Old Testament. And Isaiah promises the same destruction that is echoed here in Revelation chapter 18. And so it's a warning to us never to sit in this place to think that we've gotten by with something or to think that we have somehow escaped God's notice in anything as people. This is also echoed in the pride of Tyre, another wicked city in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 27 and 28 talk about it. History itself, and I've already mentioned one of these to you, but history itself has a long, sad record of people who mocked God. It has a long, sad record. I'm going to give to you a few of them. Thomas Andrews is the man who built the Titanic. A reporter asked him after he had completed the construction of it, how safe would the ship be? And here's his response. Not even God can sink it. And we all know what happened to the Titanic. Marilyn Monroe, you probably know as an actress, she was visited one time by Billy Graham during a presentation of a show. And he said the Spirit of God had sent him to preach to her. And after hearing what the preacher had to say, she said, I don't need your Jesus. A week later, she was found dead in her apartment. John Lennon, a singer, some years before during his interview with an American magazine, he said, Christianity will end. It will disappear. I do not have to argue about that. I am certain. Jesus was okay, but his subjects were too simple. Today, we are more famous than him. Lennon, after saying that the Beatles were more famous than Jesus Christ, was shot 6 times. Conclusion to Babylon is, if you read a little further, it says in verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God that judgeth her. So just as Babylon was promised destruction for its pride in the Old Testament, so Babylon in the New Testament in the book of Revelation is promised the same things. Isaiah 47:9 says, these two things shall come on thee in a moment and one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thy enchantments. The phrase one day is not meant to be taken overly literally, even though it probably will happen in one day. It describes instantaneous destruction rather than a prolonged campaign of destruction. I told you that the bowl judgments, most likely due to the nature of them, come in rapid succession, if not kind of all at the same time and then culminating in Armageddon and the return of Christ. And the reason it kind of has to be that way is because if you look at the nature of the bowl judgments, people just aren't going to survive on an earth that has all these things going on very long. I mean, we're talking about a couple of weeks, maybe a month. But it all comes suddenly, and so the destruction of the city comes suddenly, and then the return of Christ comes suddenly, and it all just hits one right after the other before they realize what's going on. Just like we read earlier in Daniel 5:30 and how Babylon fell to the Persians the same night that that promise was made to Belshazzar, so it will happen here. Plagues are mentioned again. Plagues are referring to the bowl judgments. And then I want to focus on this. It says, strong is the Lord God who judges her. Strong is the Lord God who judges her. The Bible says there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, what God decides to do, that shall stand. In other words, we can plan and we can scheme. We can come up with all of our ways of doing things. But ultimately, God's will prevail. It didn't matter how, or doesn't matter how strong Babylon makes itself, how great it becomes, how tall its buildings are, how great its walls are, its defenses, how big of a military it can muster. You'll see with the Antichrist and the kings of the world that they'll gather together. The Battle of Armageddon, it'll be the largest army that's ever been formed, brought together in this one place. An uncountable number of people brought together. And when you read in Revelation 19, I won't get too far ahead, but you read in Revelation 19 that at the return of Christ, he comes and he consumes them with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And you find what that sword is. It's him speaking. It's the word of God. He speaks, maybe even breathes, and they're dissolved. Paul actually echoes that. It says the Lord will consume them with the spirit of his mouth, and that's breath. the breath of his mouth, Jesus will annihilate the largest human army that has ever been assembled. We return with Christ. The angels come with him. We don't even get to lift a finger in the battle. We're just there to watch. Jesus speaks and the armies are destroyed. And so Babylon, as great as it is, it's brought to nothing. It's brought to nothing. So it brings real understanding to the Old Testament when it tells us that all the nations are like a drop in a bucket to God. Amazing thing. The ancient king of Babylon recognized this exact thing. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. They're reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Isaiah 43 says, verse 13 says, yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? I like this wording by Grant Arsborn here. He says, one does not have to read many magazines or watch many movies to realize the extent to which sinners today guzzle the wine of the passion of immorality. One must realize that divine judgment is not too far away. Those who willingly participate in such immorality will also participate in the judgment to come. Those who live for greed and luxury will also face an angry God for seeking only the treasures of earth and ignoring the treasures of heaven. Jesus warned them well, and this includes materialistic Christians. What sorrows await you who are rich, for you have your only happiness now. And we're reminded in Luke 12 about the man who planted fields and crops, and it brought forth abundantly. He didn't have room in his barns to contain it all, so he tore them down and he built bigger barns. And then he kicked back and relaxed, and he said, oh soul, you can rest now because you've got enough stored up for many, many years to come. And the cry goes out to that man that says, thou fool, don't you know this night your life is required of you? That's exactly what Babylon will do, and the people surrounding it will do in the last days, is these merchants, the kings, and the shipmasters will all look at this city that they have sold themselves out to, and it will all be brought to nothing in an instant. That leads us to our third point, and this is probably as far as we'll get tonight, is that the world system is empty. I was hoping to get done, but we'll continue next week. The world system is empty. See the first group mentioned here. There's two groups that comprise the whole world, and then a third group mentioned that really fits in with the second group. But the kings of the earth are the rulers of the world. So while the Antichrist will be the king over all the earth at this point, ruling an empire that touches the whole world, he will have 10 kings that rule alongside him. The kings of the earth here could refer to those 10 kings that districtly govern the rest of the world. That's kind of seems to be how it will set up. It'll at least be 10 kings over 10 nations, and then he will be the supreme ruler over all of them. It's impossible for him to rule the whole world without those right underneath him governing their territories for him. That's how the Roman Empire was set up. That's what Pontius Pilate was. He was a governor of Judea in Jesus' time, and so he was entrusted by the emperor and the senate of Rome to govern that area of the world, and he was entrusted to do so well. In fact, in a region like Judea that had seen repeated instability, Pilate had a very short leash. It's why he was quick to make the Jews happy, because he knew that if one rebellion, he would probably not only lose his job, but would be beheaded for failing to carry out his job. And so that was a very important thing to understand there. So just like Rome ruled that way through provinces and regional governors, that's the way the Antichrist will probably rule. And so when it says the kings of the earth here, it's talking about those rulers that will exist in the last time. These kings have climbed to the top of the world system. They have reached as high as they can without usurping their ultimate authority, which is, well, the devil ruling through the Antichrist. And so they've reached as high as they can in this system. They have reaped benefits from this system. They have lived luxuriously. They've bought into it. And they give two laments over the city here as they see it in ruins. It says, the kings of the earth, verse 9, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her. That's, again, that phrase, lived deliciously, is talking about sensuality. They have bought into it. It says, with her, they shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. So when the city is destroyed, these kings stand, like the others do, afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And you'll see that same focus from each of these groups that they bring up. What they're amazed by is how quickly the city is destroyed, which tells us that they had this mindset, like the guy who built the Titanic, that it was just unsinkable, that nobody was ever going to destroy the city, that the Antichrist kingdom will have kind of been set up and established and promised to be a kingdom that's going to last 1,000 years. Ironically, it's going to be destroyed, and then the kingdom of Jesus will last 1,000 years. But that's what they thought, that's what they hoped for, and that's why they had bought in to the system. In fact, if you, something that's kind of a parallel in the Gospels, if you think about Judas, his betrayal of Jesus and all of that, there's a motive in that that's beyond just his pure wickedness. It's connected to that, but it's just beyond that, is that Judas, very much like many Jews, looked for a Messiah to come and set up a physical kingdom. And it's possible, as many have concluded, that Judas, for the money and all of that, was securing a plot of land for himself with that money, that he would then have a territory to govern under the rule of the Messiah that was to come. And so you see him selling himself out for something that was temporary, for worldly pleasures. And that's exactly what these kings do, they have done. They observe the city and cry out, with a mighty cry. The phrases, alas, alas, are the equivalent to woe. It's the strongest word of condemnation or mourning that's found in Scripture. It's the idea that the city will be swiftly destroyed. The city, by this time, what leads us to believe it's kind of like a capital city for the Antichrist kingdom, is because all the focus seems to be in this one direction. They seem to all be focusing on this city, disturbed about this city, even though many major cities, if not all the major cities of the earth, are going to be destroyed. Even Jerusalem, while it's not going to be uninhabitable and everything, when Christ returns and he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, it talks about the mountain being split, a great valley being formed, and Jerusalem being raised up. And so Jerusalem will actually be destroyed by the standard of what it is now and will be altered and set up for the millennial kingdom. And so all the major cities of the earth, when the earth is shaken during the bowl judgments, will be brought to nothing. They'll all be destroyed. Okay, so in some sense, Babylon is representative of them all, but I believe it is the biggest of the cities. It is the centerpiece of them all. It is the capital of the Antichrist kingdom. And so they're all focusing toward this one city. And the judgment comes in 1 hour. Imagine if the world pooled its resources, its banking, its money, its trade, its military, everything that it had. How much wealth would be amassed? And that's what you'll see reflected in this city of Babylon. It'll be all of the culmination of all that has been during this period. But the judgment comes in 1 hour, in a moment. A second group is mentioned, the merchants of the earth. The merchants of the earth, these are those who have financially bought into the system, and they have made wealth off of the wicked world system and the economic kingdom of Antichrist. And we can't forget something that's key to the economy of the end time. And that is the mark of the beast. That the mark of the beast will be essential to buying, selling, and trading during this time period. And if Babylon, which I believe it is, if Babylon is the beast's kingdom and the centerpiece of his economic system, the mark of the beast is going to be driven through Babylon. And so to have any access to the finances of the world, you will have to have the mark of the beast. That means you don't buy food, even though food will be rationed and scarce and all of that during this time. And you'll see this disappearing of any concept of a middle class. You have these the extreme rich and the extremely poor who work a day just to eat for a day. And you have the extreme rich who just have this overabundance of luxuries. But to even be among the poor and to be able to work one day for the food for that day, you will have to buy into the system. You will have to buy into the system. And so the centerpiece of what these merchants have done is extremely wicked. As it is a tool, they are a tool, by buying into it, in the hands of the Antichrist in carrying out his system. And we'll leave off here, and we'll talk next time, because we're going to run out of time, about the 28 categories of things that are listed here that they dealt in, and we'll talk about the significance of that next time. The point of all this is don't buy into the world system. It's empty. The Bible describes it, we'll talk next time, that it is passing, that it's something that's going to be brought to nothing. It's very easy for us now to get caught up in the things that we are told and convinced that we need, that we really don't. And to buy into that, to sell ourselves that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with having things. There's plenty of rich people in the Bible that God used and used greatly. But the problem is, the reason Jesus says it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and all of us in this room are rich tonight by the world standards, believe it or not. Jesus said it's hard for a rich man, it's extremely difficult, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because it's so easy in our sinful flesh and human hearts to not make an idol out of the things that we have. The rich young ruler that came to Jesus revealed that he was not righteous and that he hadn't kept the Ten Commandments, because when Jesus asked him to give up the idol in his life, he refused and he went away sorrowful, it says, because he had great riches. The problem wasn't the money that the man had or the things that he had. The problem was is the things that he had him. They owned him. They were his God. And it's why he responded to Jesus the way that he did. And so it's very important for us when we talk about the world system that we don't fall into that trap that the devil has set in this world system. Megan, if you'll get the camera for me, we'll stop there for tonight and we'll conclude chapter 18 next week. And then we'll get into chapter 19.